wide open to your heart, wide open to your word, that everything that is done in the next little bit here would be to glorify your Son. Our Savior, the Lord of our lives, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thanks, team. Awesome. Woo! You get your chance, there's an insert inside your handout that has a white sheet, some scriptures, opportunity for us to dig in together into God's Word. And we're starting today a new series that we want to spend some time with all summer. It's really the book of 1 John. And as we dive into that, I want to make it an encouragement time for you, because John starts off with some real basic but important words of encouragement for every believer, for every person, and gives us a chance to know a lot about who he is, what he needs, what he wants, desires with and from us and in life. I've entitled this whole series, Keeping It Real. Keeping It Real. A lot of times we think of quote-unquote religion as ethereal and mysterious and otherworldly, and often it is not what God presented. God presented something that is historical and verifiable and concrete, and something that he stepped into human history to make real to us. That we don't have to believe in fables and fairy tales. We can actually believe in the historical resurrected Christ. And that's, I know many of you have based your faith on that. But you know, in our world today, the people that are around us, especially the culture we live in here in Olympia, has a lot different feeling, a lot of a different attitude about Christ and about who he is and what he did, both in history and in time. So this book of 1 John, I want to introduce a little bit to you, and I want to just start by just reading the first four verses of this book, because it starts us out, I think, in this concrete, real world kind of way. John says it this way when he starts. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." I underline that in this. I hope that that's underlined in your Bible or your scriptures. The word of life. The life appeared, and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to you to make our joy complete. Well, that's all we're going to take today, folks. That's all we're going to do, is dive into that section, those first four verses, and spend some time. But I actually want to kind of dig into the word of life a little bit that John was able to experience. The one that he's talking about handling, touching, and seeing. The one that he had a first-hand opportunity to witness. This is John the Beloved. John, the one who used a title about himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we don't know if that was a title given to him by others and he just adopted it, but in his book, the book of John, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself not in his first person name, John, but as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if anybody could have evidence of being close to Jesus, not only was he one of those called out disciples of Jesus, where Jesus looked him in the eye and said, "Leave behind your background and come and follow me," and he did. Besides that, when it came out of the big group of disciples for Jesus to pick 12 guys that would hang out with him every single day, that would camp out with him, that would eat breakfast, lunch, and dinner with him, that would be able to see every example, a model of his giving of love, healing people, giving grace and forgiveness to people, those that would be right up close with him, guess who he chose? First person, John. come and follow me. Come and be my apostle. Not just disciple, lots of disciples. There's only 12 apostles. He called him to an intimate relationship with him. Not just one of the 12 apostles. If you really look closely at the 12, there was an inner circle of apostles. There was Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. John! He was one of the closest. And so there are times when he brings the 12 close, but he brings the three closer. When he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he brings all 12 along, and he says, you guys stay here and pray, and he takes the three a little bit further. I mean, there was an intimacy and a closeness. He says, you're the best of the best. You're the closest of the closest. You're the loved of the beloved. John. In fact, you guys know the story. What did Jesus do from the cross to his mom? As Jesus was hanging there in front of all to see his death on the cross, he looked at his mom, and he looked at his best friend, John. He said, okay, I'm not going to be around to care for my mom, Mary, my earthly mom, Mary. But John, you are. He said, John, from now on, she's your mom. And we don't know where Joseph was, but because of the context, you know he's gone. He's out of the picture. Died by now. But Jesus says, John, your mom. And he says to Mary, your son. Now, who would you adopt your mom to but your best? But the case would be made that of all the people on the planet that ever walked with Jesus, the most closest, most loved was John. And he's writing this letter. He's writing this letter, really, in his 90s. This is 60 years following the death and ascension of Jesus. They already tried to kill him. He was already, they tried to martyr him for Christ. They tried to boil him in oil. It didn't work. Whether miraculously or they were just really bad at killing people, we don't know. He was scarred severely, left for dead, but didn't die. So now, they kicked him onto an island, a Greek island called Patmos. Patmos. It'd be like, what do we have, McNeil Island up here in the middle of the Sound that was kind of a prison camp. Kind of thing. It was like that. Patmos was an exiled spot. And that's where John is writing this letter. He wrote this letter, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. So five books of our 27 books of the New Testament were written by this apostle that loved Jesus so stinking much. John the Gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, three letters, and the book of Revelation. So he's writing this in duress to some degree, but at 90 years old, he's trying to make sure they get centered and stay centered on Jesus the Christ. Everything hangs and falls in the church of Jesus Christ on who Jesus is, on what Jesus did, and on what he's calling us into in terms of a relationship with God. Jesus is the theme. Here he calls him the Word of Life. The Word of Life. John's the one who loved to use that term. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He calls him the Word, the Word, the Word of Life. And folks, unless you and I know that word, unless we know that word, meaning know that person, there is no hope for us. There is not a joy. There is no life. All of life, eternal, abundant, everlasting, is focused in on this Word of Life. Now, he's going to deal with some false prophets, some false teachers, and we're going to see that as we go through this book, through the summer, because some things were creeping into the church after 60 years of Jesus being gone. And so he's one of the few, if not the only, eyewitness left. So he wants to make sure that gets out to the churches. This is one of the few books in the New Testament that's not written to a person or a church. It's written to the church. It's not written to the church in Corinth or the church in Rome or the church in Ephesus like the other books. It's written to broadly the church, of Jesus Christ. And so I think that's why it is so applicable. It's so easily rendered for us, usable, because it's for every person. It's for every Christian. It's for all of us as we deal with the truth and life in his name. Here's the key verse. He says it just in the verse 4 there. We write this in order to make our joy complete. There was nothing in John's heart that would make him more joyous than for people to know who Jesus was, what he did, and where they stood in him. He just knew that if that word got out and got out readily and mightily, his joy would be made complete. You wonder why he wrote the book? So they could know about Jesus. They could know that Jesus is God. Well, you say, Pastor Bruce, isn't that kind of radical? Jesus is God. That's the truth. That's what we're all about as a church. That's what John was all about as a disciple. That's what Jesus was all about in his revelation, was that he came as God. Now, I want to take some time and just focus in on 9 things that John mostly, a couple other disciples, but John shows us about Jesus being God. Okay? Well, this is all still kind of introductory to the book. But I think this will equip us. If you're not a Christ follower, this will compel you to say, I've got to either believe this or disbelieve this. If you're already a Christ follower, this could both build up your faith, but I think equip you, because in the culture we live in, that statement, Jesus is God, is discounted. Try making that statement to the general public, to the people in your life. I worship God. His name is Jesus. Our church focuses in adoring Jesus. We worship him weekly. We spend time as focused in on him as God, Savior, leader, and Lord of our lives. And as we do, Jesus, first of all, he said he was God. That's actually what got him crucified. Blasphemy. Now here's the tricky part. The Jews wanted to kill him because he was blaspheming God, claiming to be God. But as Roman leadership was over them, they couldn't kill somebody. It was not a capital offense under Rome. So they had to trump up other charges for Rome to actually carry out the crucifixion. The other charges were he was a riotous one. He was an insurrectionist. You know, give us Barabbas, that whole deal. But deep down, they knew they wanted to crucify him because he claimed to be God. Now, if you're going to follow somebody as God, probably a good place to start is if they claim to be God, right? I mean, if they don't claim to be God, why would you even start to wonder, I wonder if they're God, right? I mean, the only other people that claim to be God are usually in Western State, the sane asylum, or, you know, they claim to be a poached egg, and they claim to be God the next day, and they claim to be, you know, the reincarnation of somebody else the next. But as far as credible individuals in history, there are almost no other parallels to people who said they were God. Muhammad didn't say he was God. Muhammad said he was a prophet of God, so he never claimed it. Confucius never claimed to be God. You know, teachers from Hinduism like Gandhi or some of those great teachers, they never claimed to be God. He stands out in human history as one who said, I am the great I am, he said. Whoa, that's where the Jews equated him with God from the Old Testament, where God said, what is your name? He said, I am is my name. And Jesus, when he was on trial, he stated that exact same name, I am. And that's when they shuddered. That's when they said blasphemy. In fact, here's an example. Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good works, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be what? God. God. This was the central issue in Jesus and in his death. John wanted them to know that Jesus was one who said he was God. No one else like him in all of human history. Well, Jesus not only said he was God, he said he came from heaven. All the other leaders that you can look at for religious leading, they say they came from the earth. In fact, some of them say they peeked into heaven. Like I mentioned, Muhammad, he says he had a vision one time from heaven, but he claimed to be from earth. Jesus alone said, I came from the Father, and I'm going back to the Father. He was there in creation. He was there through all of history. He came to earth, and he was going back to heaven. Now, if you're going to follow somebody, if you're going to focus in on Jesus, you want to focus in on him because he says he came from heaven and was returning back to heaven. All of us can follow him. Some religious leaders said, I'll show you the path to God. Follow this way. You know what Jesus said? I am the path. I am the path. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'll show you not only heaven, I'll lead you there. Follow me. Jesus said he came from heaven. Jot this one down. Jesus said he was sinless. Jesus said he was sinless. Try that on for size. How many of you say, I'm sinless? If your wife's sitting beside you, you'll get the elbow, right? Yeah, right. You know, if I were to stand up here today and say I was sinless, a number of you would be able to say, no, Pastor Bruce, I know you too well. And you'd be able to, rightly so, be able to describe in 30 seconds or less. No, that's not true. Jesus not only claimed to be sinless, he had nobody around him that said, not true. He claimed to be sinless, catch this, in the audiences where his mother and two brothers were seated. Now try that, if anybody knows you, it's your mother and your two brothers, right? I mean, your mother might even be faked out. Oh, he means well, he's a good kid, good Jewish boy, you know. Your brothers? I mean, they know you really deeply, right? Right, Chuck and Joe? Yeah. Try to compare the notes there. Yeah. In the audience, when he said he was sinless, guess what? They had no accusations against him. Now, wouldn't your brother have a little bit of accusation ability against you? Amazing. Can any of you prove me guilty of any sin? Is there anything? You know, we talk about in the New Testament scriptures about being above reproach. You know, being above reproach. He was so far above reproach, they couldn't find one thing that he'd ever done that was sinful. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? If Jesus was a sinner like you and I, then he could not have died for our sins. He would have been dying for his own sins. Are you catching that? We had to have a sinless sacrifice to pay for yours and my sins, or it never would have worked. I mean, there has to be a death for sin. He's the only one who could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Not only was he sinless, he forgave sins. I mean, Jesus could, on the spot, forgive sins. Now, what does it take to have that kind of authority? I mean, think about that for a minute. If you're going to follow somebody, don't you want to follow somebody who can, on command, forgive sins? With the guy that was brought to him, the paralyzed man, laying on the mat, what's he say to him? Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven you. And then everybody gets upset. What? He can't do that. How can he forgive? The guy sinned against God. And oh yeah, he says he is God. Bingo! Score! Yeah. He had the spiritual authority of God the Father and could forgive sins that were committed against God. In fact, he says, is it easier for me to say to this paralyzed man, get up, take up your bed and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven? And they're like, we don't know. He can do both. He could heal on the spot, and he could forgive sins on the spot. In fact, often, like in this case, he combined the two. Jesus. The reason we focus on Jesus, he was God, he was sinless, and he could forgive sins. I mean, if you're going to follow somebody, isn't it good to follow somebody that can take our sins away? The one problem we've got in life, the one problem everything boils down to is sin in the world, sin in our lives. Who can take care of that? One guy. Jesus. That's why John is so intent on us getting it and getting it deeply, getting it well. It's all about Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive sins. None of the other religious leaders, of all the world's religions, none of them claim this. Not one. Claim to be able to forgive. Now, lots of them, in fact, almost all of them, without exception, will give you some kind of a way to earn more degrees, earn your way better, to try to purge yourself of some sins. You want to go down that road? You want to go down how long till you'll be perfect? Yeah, Jesus took a totally opposite stance, totally opposite field. He said, instead of getting better and better and better, I'll forgive you your sins. Believe in me, put your faith and trust in my sacrifice on the cross. Guess what? You are forgiven. In fact, that's John's favorite term for his followers, for the disciples of Jesus around his time. He called them little holy ones. My little children, he'd say. Jesus was all about forgiving sins. Jesus not only forgave sins, was sinless himself, but he said he was the only way to heaven. I know our culture here in Thurston County hates the exclusivity of Jesus. When he says, there is no way to the Father but by me. You know, we want to think of lots of roads lead to God. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of our culture, isn't it? Diversity, plurality. Jesus talked about exclusivity. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. Notice the key word there. This is the same apostle, John. All of these are from the John version. He loved to use the word life. I'm the resurrection and the what? Life. Now, we're not just talking about heaven. I mean, this fill in the blank is heaven. We're not just talking about heaven, though. Eternal life starts the moment you enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The moment it starts an eternal, abundant, righteous life based on Jesus. It's not in the sky by and by. It's here and now for us to enjoy in every way. If any of us could sense God's plan as the only way to get to heaven. Others say you can find the path. Jesus said, I am the path. Number six, Jesus confirmed that he was God. Now, it's almost like when Jesus first started saying, I am God, and they said, you're blaspheming. It's almost like maybe we misunderstood him. Maybe he didn't really mean that he was God, did he? Did Jesus really mean that? Well, the high priest and those, they come at him and he confirms the very fact that indeed he was and is God, that he's God in the flesh. Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. I think that's kind of funny. The living God, he is the living God. He's standing there. I charge you by oath by yourself. You know, take this oath on you yourself. He says, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. You have said so. It's his way of saying, yep, just like you say. It is true. Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. Boy, they got ticked at that. Because he was not only saying it, but he was envisioning and picturing himself with the judgment, with the righteous act of God in his return. Coming in the clouds. So they tore his clothes. And he said, he has spoken what? Blasphemy. So gave him chances. He said, you want to recant? You want to take this back? Now, if Jesus was not God, this would have been the perfect opportunity in his trial to have recanted his statement that he was God. I mean, his disciples had kind of bailed on him. You know, he'd watched what was going to happen. He knew they were gunning for him. If he was not God, just self-preservation would have made him say, I was just kidding, just joking. I'm just human like the rest of you. But he didn't. In fact, looked them in the eye, just the opposite, and said, it is as you say. Yeah, he confirmed that indeed he was. So why is Capital Vision so focused on Jesus? Because it's all what it's all about. There's nothing else but Jesus. He is God. Why do you need any more witnesses, the guy says? You've heard his blasphemy from your own mouth. Maybe people misunderstood him and they wanted to double check, but he confirmed it. Well, right now is a good time for you to think about your own life. We're going to handle a couple more of these, but what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus being God? If it was such a big deal, has it settled into you? Is it something that you indeed believe? Have you come to that point where you say, yes, I believe that Jesus is God. I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he is indeed God himself. A couple more here. Jesus accepted worship as God. Now, this is the one we talked about a little bit after Easter, because we dove into Thomas's appearance with Jesus, where Jesus said, here, go ahead and touch these nail prints. Go ahead, put your hand right here in my side where I was speared through. Remember what Thomas did? We never hear that he actually touched him, put his hands in there, but he bowed down and worshiped him. He bowed down to the risen Christ and worshiped him. Now, if Jesus was not God, that in itself would make him an evil man, to let somebody worship him as God if he wasn't. That's why you cannot say that, you cannot believe that happened and believe that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. No good moral teacher would ever allow someone to worship them as God if they weren't God. If I stood up here today, if a little kid came in the room and, oh, Jesus, it's God, or, you know, believed, I would be doing them a disservice by pretending that I was God. You'd say, who do you think you are, Pastor Bruce? Get out of our lives. I'd be a cult leader. Right? But instead, we point to Jesus, who was God. When they're in the boat, this is what this is. They're in the boat, and Jesus calms the storm. He has power over the wind and the waves. It stops. What do they do when they get back in the boat? They get back to the calm boat. They bow down in the hull of the boat and worship Jesus as God. Who is it that even the wind and the waves obey this guy? You know? Guess what? What are they saying in that? The Creator has power over the creation. Jesus allowed himself to be worshipped as God. He was God. He is God. That's the whole point. And those are just some examples of that. Don't let anyone in your world, don't let anyone in your culture say, oh, Jesus, he's a great moral teacher. I just love the teachings of Jesus. They're just so good. Point this out to them. He either is God or he's not. Because if he allows some people to worship him as God and he's not, skip the teaching. He just disqualified himself. But if he is God, oh, we better pay attention. And boy, I believe he is. You believe he is. We believe he is. Not only did he accept worship as Jesus, he performed miracles. Miracles on a par, on a plane, in a category all by themselves, turning water into wine, walking on water, things that would just boggle the mind and had impossible ways to create them or fraudulently put them forward. Feeding of the thousands, the healing of individuals, the casting out of demons. Of course, the most important one was raising people like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had the power over sin, death, and hell. Death. To be able to perform a miracle against God, including the Father raising the Son on the third day. What a miracle. The Bible says that nails it right there. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms him as the Son of God and God himself. He says, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. This is predictive. And that after 3 days, rise again. He not only predicted it, but what happened? On the third day, on Sunday morning, that's why we're here on Sunday morning. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He not only performed miracles while he was alive, he rose from the dead. That's why he's the center of everything we are and do. That's why we love him so much. His resurrection is the first fruits for our resurrection. So I can stand at a celebration of life service for my dad last week and just joyfully, excitedly talk about the hope of the resurrection. We grieve, but we don't grieve like those who don't have hope. We grieve like those who have hope in the resurrection of Jesus. If you're going to follow somebody that has conquered death. Yeah. Last one. Jesus knew the future as God. You know, he could look into at any moment's time into history, and he could predict with certainty not only his death, burial, and resurrection, like he just did in the verse we just saw, but he could talk to Peter and say, Peter, do you know that before the night's over, before the rooster crows, you're going to have denied me 3 times, and guess what happened? To a T, the predictions came true. In every way, at every time, what he said about the future came about. Now try that out for a second. I mean, some people get a little bit lucky from time to time. Some people can forecast maybe the stock market or something, and a lot of them don't make good sense, right? Jesus could see into the future. In the book of Matthew chapter 24, he predicts the fall of Jerusalem, all kinds of things that happened exactly the way he said they were going to happen. He could see into the future and knew repeatedly he could look into history. And that proves his authority not only over spiritual things, but his authority over history. Over the history we live in. That's why we're talking about the real world here today. Well, I hope you're seeing those 9 things from the Apostle John, the other apostles, that talk about Jesus being the center. Jesus was the center because of those 9 things. Jesus was and is God. But let's just talk now a little bit further about who Jesus is. Here's an introduction by a brother in Christ, a comedian, that I think just kind of gets us to a little bit about who he is. Brenda, is that going to forward?
If I had the pleasure of bringing out Christ, this is just how I would do it. It ain't got to be the way you do it. You might not think it's just right, but this is how I would do it. Ladies and gentlemen, it is my honor to introduce a man who needs no introduction. His credits are too long to list. He has done the impossible time after time. He has, out of a manger in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, by way of heaven. His mother is still headlining in the Catholic Church today. His daddy is the author of a book that has been on the bestseller list since the beginning of time. He holds the record for the world's greatest fish fry. He's fed 5,000 hungry souls with two fish, five loaves of bread. He can walk on water, turn water into wine. No special effects, no camera tricks. He has a headshot on every church fan across the country. Even before the kings of comedy, he was hailed the king of all kings, ruler of the universe, Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, the bright and the morning star. Some say he's the Rose of Sharon, and some say he's the Prince of Peace. Get up on your feet, put your hands together, and show your love for the second coming of the one and only.
Wow. Yeah. Now, contrast that in a way with the Apostle John, who was the eyewitness. Now, we read this earlier. Just read this one more time, and we'll kind of dig a little bit into this. For John says, that which was from the beginning. What comes to your mind when you hear the beginning? Genesis? Yeah? He's comparing that to Genesis, where Jesus was in the Father creating all the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was life. Yeah. That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked at, and our hands have touched. He's establishing right off the bat, this is something that was very historical, very verifiable. There were people that knew that John had spent all this time with Jesus, 3.5 years of traipsing across the countryside with Jesus the Messiah. He saw him, he touched him, he handled him, he patted him on the back and probably kissed him on the cheek, as Mediterraneans are known to do in their greetings of one another. He says, that is the one that we proclaim concerning the word of life. He's the word of life. Of all the things that John wants to get across, it's the word of life. Now, picture for a moment a 90-year-old gentleman. They already attempted to murder, to martyr him. 90-some years old. I was in the hospital this week with our sister Doreen. What is she, 94? Yeah, 93, going to be 94. Putting in a heart pacemaker, put in. And guess what? She's from the gurney, from the bed, telling us verses of Scripture and where they're found. I'm like, this gal is amazing for her age, sharing the love of Christ. This guy is 90. I went up to West Seattle Christian Church's 100th year birthday, and they brought in one of the former pastors, who was 97, Ernie Chamberlain, and they brought out a little chair for him to sit on because they thought he was going to be real feeble and frail. 97. They couldn't get a 100-year-old. There wasn't any 100-year-old preachers to preach that service. But he grabbed the mic. They had it all set for him to sit down. Stood up to the podium and preached for about 35 minutes. at 97 years old. And that's kind of where John is at as you're reading this, hearing this. He's aged. They might have pulled him out and said, Grandpa John, would you tell us the truth about Jesus? Would you tell us all you know about Jesus? Because we want to know firsthand account of who he was, what he did, and how much he loved us. John, you were there when he hung on the cross. Could you tell us about that again? John, you were there when he laid in the tomb. You were the first one, John, of all the guys who ran ahead of Peter and got there first to see the empty tomb. John, could you just tell us about that one more time? Could you just pour into our heart God in the flesh? God with us, Emmanuel. God who spent time on the planet like we spend time on the planet. That's the revelation that they were looking for. Historical, verifiable, pursuing real facts in real time. Folks, we're not believing in fairy tales and fables. We're believing in the facts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, basing our whole faith on that. There is a belief component, but it's not a belief with just whimsical thoughts. It's real belief in a real God that came into history at a real time. It's the word of life. And he says, this is the life that both appeared, we have seen it, we testify to it. That's what this book is all about. We proclaim to you eternal life. In fact, later we're going to hear John 5, 1 John 5:13. I write this to you who believe, that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. The reason for the book was that his joy would be complete and that we would know we have eternal life. That's what it's all about. Eternal, everlasting life. Don't ignore the facts. They're historical. They're verifiable. It's not rejecting the real world, but embracing the world. There's a belief that was there at the time of John writing called Gnosticism, which is prevalent in our culture right now, where there's the world is so evil, Jesus could not have touched down on the earth. A holy God could never come to an evil earth. We're going to discuss that as we go, but John's the opposite. He says, no, he came. He came to the exact spot that the Bible says he came to. And it's not just something for private and personal opinion. It's public. It's corporate. It's to be celebrated by the community of believers. It's real history in a real world, real relationships. I know I'm out of time. Let's just conclude with an encouragement. If you do not know Jesus, everything in your life and eternity hangs on that. If you know Jesus, dozens of people you know don't know him in the way that we are describing him here today. Let's use this summer. Let's use this time like never before to build up our own faith and to build up others in Christ. If you don't know Jesus, this would be a perfect time. Prayerfully surrender yourself, your life, to the God named Jesus. If you know him, commit yourself to lead those you know into a deeper, lasting relationship with him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great love in our lives. Thank you for the Son that you love, the Son, Jesus. Thank you for the way in which you brought him into this world as God. You showed us the way and brought about the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you for dealing with the one problem that's pervasive over all the world, our sin, and in our lives. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet claimed and named the name of the Word of Life, Lord, we're asking that you would just prompt them right now to surrender in prayer, Holy Father, to you through Jesus, to you through Christ, to you in Jesus. Father, would you help the rest of us to be inspired, to be encouraged about our faith, and to be willing to build up others in Jesus. This is our prayer, Lord. We want to worship you in that. In Jesus' name, amen.